Before we read from the scripture tonight, I would like to draw your attention to a couple of items that are available here that I think will be of help to you in one way or another. First of all, and to apologize, on Sunday evening, I made you aware of a new ministry that Emmaus is seeking to fulfill, a teaching ministry that reaches out beyond our campus, out to the Lord's people who may be interested in reading some serious Bible study material, the volume 1, number 1 of the Emmaus Journal. And inside you will find not only some, I trust, very helpful ministry on the printed page, that is a little more carefully exegetical than a lot of the articles that you find in ordinary periodicals. You'll also find a subscription card if you think it's worthwhile to receive it on a regular basis. These are free of charge, this copy, to acquaint you with this new ministry. Unfortunately, I only had 12 or 15 Sunday night and they were gone like that. And that was encouraging. I said, we have some readers here in this crowd. And I also sensed others looking for them. Well, I got a quick shipment and there are more there. These are for you to take and read and profit from, I trust. And there are a number of copies out there now, and if you did not get a copy of the Emmaus Journal before, please take this occasion and pick one up. Read it thoughtfully, prayerfully, and even if you do not decide to subscribe for yourself, pray for us that this ministry will be a fruitful one and that our faculty will have continuing strength to do the hard work that it takes to produce a journal like this a couple of times a year. There are more copies there. Please feel free to take one. Also, there are some pamphlets out there on the table that have this blue and marble-colored cover. Some of you may have received this in the mail about a year ago. There were a number of rumors floating over the country that Emmaus had lost their moorings, and we'd left the straight and narrow, and we were teaching different things. And we felt that we ought to, rather than join the fight, just simply say, look, folks, here we stand. And here's what we teach and what we believe. And these are some copies of that publication. If you would like to pick one up, if you did not receive one before, please avail yourself of this and acquaint yourself with where we do stand on a lot of crucial biblical issues, assembly distinctives and such as that. You'll find a quick summary of that in this publication that is also available out on the stand. And then in your bookstore. You know, God has blessed us richly with many, many, many fine publications that help us in our study of the Scripture and in our Christian life. One of the concerns I have about friends like us who spend a lot of time in the Scriptures is that we perhaps don't spend enough time in doctrinal studies. We do a lot of other kinds of studies, but not much doctrinally. If you sense that need, I would like to recommend, if you've never used this volume, a very direct, a very concise book authored by Charles Ryrie, A Survey of Bible Doctrine. If it's been a while since you've done some doctrinal studies, let me suggest that you pick up a copy of this. There are several in the bookstore. Pay a few bucks for it and use it very carefully and prayerfully. A doctrinal approach to the Scripture is most, most vital. It is a doctrinal approach to Scripture that gives us rooting and grounding and enables us to discern false doctrine from true and gives us foundation to respond to those who may be enmeshed in wrong teachings. And I would suggest if it's been a while since you've done some doctrinal studies, or if you don't have a very, very basic volume like this in your personal library, let me suggest you pick one of these up and use it very carefully. Ryrie, A Survey of Bible Doctrine. There are several copies in there. Don't let them get there and get yellow pages. Pick them up and use them. Right? Now this evening, I'd like you to turn again in the Old Testament back to the life of Abram in Genesis chapter 14. While you're turning there, to suggest your assignment for tomorrow night will be Genesis chapter 15. It's not hard to remember, is it? We're going to read a portion of this chapter this evening. It begins with a lot of hard names, the names of kings and countries in the Middle East, over in the lands of present-day Iraq and Iran, what used to be called the Fertile Crescent, as we studied geography in our school days. The Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, a group of four kings got their armies together and came sweeping up over the Fertile Crescent and down the Mediterranean coast and invaded the lands of Palestine. And in that invasion, they met a coalition of five kings, including the king of Sodom, and defeated them thoroughly, destroyed the city partially, and carried away all of the people and the goods of Sodom as prisoners of war. Verse 13, chapter 14. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre. The Amorite, brother Eshcol, brother Baner, these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, that is Lot, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the people to me, and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Pause again to pray. We desire your voice to us this evening, Father. In the page of the Scriptures, we know your word is living and powerful. We ask you to minister to us for your glory and according to our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, let me suggest an outline for this section of the Scripture to you. If you think in terms of outline, I'm suggesting that it could be divided in this way. Chapter 14, we could take the first 12 verses and focus there on the military invasion of these four kings and the battle that ensued. A rather interesting detail of people and military movements, verses 1 through 12, which we did not read together publicly this evening, but certainly is a part of the valuable part of the text. And then verses 13 through 16 in this chapter, I would give the title simply Abram's Pursuit and Victory. As he organized his own hired hands, put together a small army and chased them, and was successful under God in defeating these kings and bringing back all of the prisoners of war. Then verses 17 through 20, Abram and Melchizedek. A very interesting passage of Scripture that we'll only touch on this evening, that will bear much more study, because of course it becomes focused upon in the New Testament record of the book of Hebrews. And then in verses 21 through 24, a most significant section, Abram and the king of Sodom. Significant for us to contemplate. And then finally, we have chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the divine response. Now, as we go back and look at this military invasion, you've hopefully read it if you did your assignment tonight. You realize that the thing that motivated this was that these kings over in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley had been holding the kings in the land of Palestine in subjection. They were demanding heavy tax payments year by year. This was characteristic in ancient times, that a king would not only control directly one area which he would consider his kingdom, but he would militarily defeat others out further away. They didn't have quick means of communication. They couldn't reach too far, but they could clobber these people once in a while militarily and keep them in a state of fear, and then these people would pay them off in terms of yearly taxes or yearly payments to keep from getting invaded again. It was sort of the kind of thing that the mafia does these days, I understand. Exact payment just to be left alone. But these people decided they had enough of that, and so they rebelled. We see that in verse 4. And so these kings decided, well, it's time to come back in. And give them another shellacking and put the fear back in them so they'll keep buying us off. That was the motive. It's amazing. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? You got a little bit of power, you put others in fear and exact payment from them, and you're on easy street. Same song, second verse. True all through human history. But the heart of man will do. The result, of course, was that when they came sweeping into the Jordan Valley and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, defeated them, they took the people away as prisoners of war. And, haplessly, that included Lot and his family. Prisoners of war. And away they went, taking them north, presumably, to take them back into the lands of the Middle East. The second section, of course, brings us to Abraham's response. I tell you, when I read of the life of a man like Abraham, I am very, very grateful that the Bible is so consistent in this, that the life of faith is not a life of sit and twiddle your thumbs and look pious. The life of faith is an active life. It's a productive life. I grew up, I must admit, thinking that the people who were indecisive, who just sat and looked spiritual, were the spiritual people. I don't see that in the scriptures. The men and women that the Bible presents to us as examples of faith were men and women who could make a decision and move out for God. They could size up a situation. They could roll up their sleeves and do something for God. And that was certainly Abraham. We see in this second passage here, Abraham in his pursuit and in his victory. First of all, notice, he had harmonious relationships with his neighbors. And even though they were not Hebrews, they were pagans, yet he had harmonious relations with them. And when they heard that Abraham's nephew had been carried away, they volunteered to join Abraham in this pursuit. You know, it's wonderful when the Lord's people have a good relationship with the people around them. I remember one time going down to speak in a little assembly down in Indiana. They didn't get visiting speakers very much, and I suppose I've heard this many, many times. It just sort of struck me funny, because the man was making the announcements that morning. He said, Brother Dan Smith is also going to be with us tonight in the gospel meeting, so if you have any unsaved friends, bring them out. And it just sort of struck me sort of funny. If you have any unsaved friends, bring them out. Well, the meeting came that night, and I rather, with fear and trembling, asked one of the elders, I said, well, brother, what does it look like? Am I preaching the gospel to saints and seats tonight, or are there some unsaved friends here? He sort of looked at me, I'm afraid, brother, you're preaching the gospel to saints and seats. And I must admit, I wonder, maybe these people didn't have enough friendly relationships with unsaved to even have a basis upon which to invite them. Abraham wasn't like that. He had a good relationship with these neighbors, as pagan as they were, and they volunteered to join him in a time of need. A very commendable thing for a man of faith, to have good relationships with the people around him. That doesn't mean he went and drank with them and all that kind of thing. Not on your life. But he was a man of character. He was a man of godly character. And he had earned their respect, and they responded to him. Not only note the pursuit was a very significant thing, he had enough hired hands and servants to build an army of 318 men, and he chased this coalition of kings. Now, I see a parallel here to the thing that Gideon did later on in the period of the judges. You know, the Lord dwindled his army down to 300. Oh, you say Abraham had 18 more men than Gideon had. That's true. But Gideon was going after one nation, the Midianites. Abraham was chasing a coalition of four nations that had put their armies together. Quite a feat, I would say, folks. And God gave him victory. And they attacked them by night, scattered the armies of these kings, recovered all of the captives, prisoners of war, and all of the goods that had been carried away, and returned victoriously down into the land of Palestine. And then the interesting things began to happen. There are two people that came out to meet Abram when he returned victoriously. The first we shall focus on is Melchizedek. Notice what the text says about this man. Verse 18. Melchizedek, first of all, was king of Salem. Salem is an early name for Jerusalem. The history of this city is most interesting, but in a word, up until the time of the day of David, King David, this city was a Jebusite fortress. It was the most heavily fortified place in all of the land of Palestine. It withstood the invasion under Joshua, And it was only in the days of David that they were able, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people were able to capture this and annex it to their holdings. All of the years previous to this, it was a Jebusite fortress. Now, how a Jebusite fortress came to be governed by probably a Jebusite man who was also a king of that little citadel, but a priest of the Most High God. This man was a believer. This man worshipped the same God that Abraham did. I'm not sure how that happened. We don't know much about this man. We don't know anything about his background, his early history, his childhood. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews means, by the way. It says without father and mother. It doesn't say he was some supernatural being. It's just that we're not given all those details. He just appears on the scene as the king of Salem, but also a priest of the Most High God. I've often wondered in my mind if maybe in the years before that Abraham pointed this man to faith in his God. I don't know. But there he was, a priest of the Most High God. We don't know what happened to him after this, by the way. There's nothing said from this point on. He disappears in the biblical narrative, fulfills a very significant function, and then disappears. But in the whole biblical narrative, Melchizedek becomes an important, important figure. He was a king and a priest, and he came out to bless Abraham and to bless the God of Abraham. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that the greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek, spiritually speaking, believe it or not, was greater. The greater blessed the lesser. Not only that, he says that Abraham paid Melchizedek tithes. Out of all of this vast wealth of stuff that they recovered in this military exploit, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Thus honoring him as a priest of the Most High God. Very awesome statement. Because up to this point in the Genesis record, very little is said about any kind of tithing or any kind of material giving that we would call spiritual or religious. But here was Abraham, in exercise of heart, paying tithes to Melchizedek. But as you thumb through the scriptures, you come to Psalm 110, and you hear the Spirit of God saying through his servant David that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, we begin to see the significance of this man. He appears on the scene as a type of Christ. The Lord way back here is beginning to show his people some more truth about that seed of the woman who would eventually crush the serpent's head, and beginning to lay now the foundation of understanding about this all-important figure, the Christ, the Messiah, who is to come. And now Abraham has a meeting with Melchizedek. And he is able to learn something more about what that glorious descendant of his, the Christ, would be like. He too would have a very unique priesthood. Because you see, that's the emphasis of the Melchizedek priesthood. Unlike the Levitical priests who were born into it, if you were of the tribe of Levi and certain families of the tribe of Levi, you were born into priesthood. It was sort of automatic. But not the priesthood of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek was a priesthood not because he was born into it, and it came naturally to him, born with a gold spoon in his mouth, I'm going to look at it, but because of direct, divine, sovereign appointment. And so it would be with the Christ. Our Lord Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. His office as priest is not because he was born into it. No, no, he was of the tribe of Judah. And what happened to a king of Judah? When he presumed to go into the priesthood and offer sacrifice, the Lord struck the man with leprosy. Our Lord didn't become king a priest automatically. The priesthood of our Lord Jesus is unique, like the priesthood of Melchizedek. Direct, sovereign appointment. Thou art a priest forever, said the Father in heaven. Direct, divine appointment. What a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus in this interesting man, Melchizedek. And of course, the New Testament commentary in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 and 7 point us to the fact that here, 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus ever came, the Spirit of God was giving us another vivid picture of the Christ and His priesthood. His unique priesthood. His divinely appointed priesthood. And His unending priesthood. Because you see, the Levitical priests died. And when they died, it was all over for His priesthood. But not so with our Lord. Thou art a priest forever. Set divine appointment of our Lord Jesus. There was another man who came out to meet Abram. He was the king of Sodom. We see that in verse 21. He'd been hiding in the woodwork. He had been defeated. And Abram went out and did the job that he should have done. Rescued his people. Brought them back for him. But there are some important things here. Note very quickly. First of all, the king of Sodom, as you would expect a man of the world, came with a deal. Abram, let's make a deal. I've got a deal. Tell you folks, when the world offers you a deal, beware. Beware. The king of Sodom had a deal. Notice his deal. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. People, goods. People, things. Abram is facing a great test of faith. He is being forced to weigh between people and things. The king of Sodom presented that challenge to him. Now, presumably, Abram could have said, back to the woodwork, king, they're all mine. To the victor belong the spoils. Get lost. Get lost. I'll keep the people. I'll keep the things. It's all mine. To the victor belong the spoils. He could have said that. And the king of Sodom would have been powerless. Notice Abram's response, however. He says in verse 22, I have sworn. I like the tense of the verb here. Kelly points out the fact that this indicates that Abram didn't have to pray. You see, so oftentimes when the world offers a deal to Christians, they say, well, let me pray about that. We like to tempt ourselves with things we really know we shouldn't have, but we use the excuse, let me pray. Abram didn't say, well, let me pray about this. No, no. Here was a man of faith. Long before the king of Sodom faced him with this, Abram, as a man of faith, had already faced the issue in his own mind. And his immediate response to the king of Sodom is, look, I've already settled this, king. And I have already lifted up my hand to God. I've already sworn before the Most High God I'm not going to keep even a shoestring. No deal, king. I want nothing out of this. Oh, some of the men have eaten some of the foods in this long trip, and these men from the community who helped me can take some share if they choose. But for me, no deal, king. No deal. I'm not going to have anybody saying, see that old man Abraham over there? You know how that man got rich? You know how he got all those shekels in his jeans? He cut a deal with the king of Sodom. That's how he did it. Abraham said, I want no part of that as a man of God. I want no part of that. I don't want, as a Christian, I don't want, as a believer, to have the reputation of being rich because I cut a deal with the king of Sodom. No dealings with the wicked there. Would to God we had a lot of men and women of faith in our world today. I'm afraid an awful lot of the Lord's people cut deals with the world, compromise their standards for a few bucks, or for power, or for clout, or for fame. A man of faith says, no deal. No deal. Now I'd suggest to you that while the king of Sodom has been long dead, the voice still speaks. I'm convinced that every believer hears this voice. Is it going to be people or is it going to be things? What's going to be important in your life? People or things? People or things? And a lot of the Lord's people settle for things. Let me also remind you folks that when the din and fray of time is over and eternity is ushered in, history is gone, we're going to find that all God is going to salvage out of human history is people. No things. Peter says, seeing then that all of these things are going to be burned up, our houses, our bank accounts, our computers, our libraries, our great jet planes, our instruments of war, it's all going to be burned up. All God's going to salvage out of human history is people.
Now tell me, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of values ought we to have? I am convinced that every believer faces the test somewhere along in life. Is your priority in life going to be people, or is it going to be things? I also feel that an awful lot of the Lord's people say, perhaps inadvertently, perhaps not publicly, perhaps not by admission, but effectively in the way they live, I'll settle for things. Fooling with the people are too much of a headache. You see, Abram wasn't like that. He didn't buy into that. The king of Sodom presented it to him. But he didn't buy into it. Nor does the man and woman of faith in the 19th, 20th, 21st century, if God spares himself. You don't place things above people, says the scripture. God loves people. That's where our priorities are. I can see Abraham that night laying his head on his pillow and saying, as humanly speaking, we will. Maybe he wasn't this human, but I mean, I put myself in his place. I lay my head on the pillow and old Abraham says, ooh, what a chump I was. Those four kings are going to regroup and they're going to come back and clobber me. And I haven't increased my army a bit. I let all those people go. And I could have kept them by rights. I let them all go. And boy, those kings are going to come back and really hammer me. And I haven't increased my strength one bit. And then the next moment he's tossing and turning on the other side of his pillow and saying, and look at all of that wealth. Man, there was gold, there were garments, there was silver. Ooh, I let it all go. What a chump I was, because it was all in my hands and it was mine to keep. But the Lord spoke. Abraham, rest easy, friend. I am your shield. You don't need to increase your army. I am your shield. And Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. You let all those goods? That's all right. I am your reward. You see, Abraham didn't lose a thing. He gained. He gave. Because he made a decision in faith not to deal with the king of Sodom, not to place goods above people, not to make himself rich at the misfortunes of others. And God honored him. God honored him. We need to learn some serious lessons here, folks. Let me comment just on a few of the principles I see in this passage. And there are many, we can't look at them all. First of all, I would point up the fact that the life of faith is characterized by action, not by sitting and twiddling your thumbs. Oh, there is a time for meditation on the scriptures. There is a time for waiting on God, to be sure. But a life of faith is not an inactive, do-nothing life. The life of faith is a life of decision. It is a life of obedience. It is a life of action. As it was for Abram. Again and again, he could size up a situation under God, make a decision, and move out for God, and God blessed him in it. That is the life of faith. I also see here, by the way, and I won't say an awful lot about this, that God is a God of peace, but he's not a pacifist. It's an interesting thought. God moved Abraham to go into this military thing, and God gave him victory. Just a thought to ponder. God is a God of peace, but he's obviously not a pacifist. Read your Bible and you will find that's true. And notice too, that the final analysis, the crucial issues were not really determined by Abraham. God stepped into this situation and he gave Abraham victory. And when Melchizedek came out with his blessing, he not only blessed Abraham as a man of faith to move out and regain these people who were being imprisoned, treated and mistreated and carried away, but he also blessed the Most High God who had given him victory. See, these men of faith, Abram and Melchizedek, knew where the real power was. And it wasn't in the hands of 318 men. Not on your life. Not on your life. It was the power of God that reached into that situation. I tell you folks, he's the same God today that he was 4,000 years ago. Another principle I see here is this. The priesthood of Christ is absolutely unique. Thou art a priest forever, the old prophet said, after the order of Melchizedek. Totally unique priesthood.
a one-of-a-kind priesthood, not inherited, not all in the tapestry and the ritual of the old order. No, no. A totally unique priesthood by direct divine appointment, never ended. The priest forever. Another principle that I see in this passage is this, that the moral urgency of valuing people above things is a vital part of the life of faith. A man or a woman who wants to live by faith will not place things above people. Now, the king of Sodom tried to present that deal to Abraham, but Abraham didn't buy it. No deal. Someone as well said that a man of faith loves people and uses things. A man of the world loves things and uses people. A lot of food for thought there. Men and women who want to be men and women of faith will make people a priority over things. Oh. Another principle I see here is this. Faith is not blind. Oh, there's an unseen element. Abraham did the right thing. He didn't make a deal with the king of Sodom. He didn't place things above people. He didn't make himself rich in the misfortunes of others. What's going to be the outcome? Well, the immediate outcome was unseen, but God stepped in. Said, Abraham, you didn't give up a thing, friend. I'm your shield, and I'm your great reward. And so it is with the life of faith. The immediate outcome of an act of obedience to God may be unseen, but long range, God honors the man of faith. Always. The woman of faith. Always. Another principle I see here is this. Beware of get-rich-quick temptations. We were talking earlier about the fact that over in our city we have a gambling boat now. I tell you, when I see the motivation that we're cultivating in our nation with nationwide gambling and statewide gambling, I want to tell you, folks, it alarms me beyond description. I don't care what guise it comes in. That in the human spirit that would like to get rich on the misfortunes of somebody else is devilish. It is not the path of the redeemed. Not the path of the redeemed. And when I think of how many people have to become poor to make one person rich in the gambling scheme, it's rotten business, folks. And when I think of the spirit of the human being that is driven by the prospect of becoming rich because somebody else lost out, a lot of somebody else has lost out, but the devil may care, I'm going to get rich. I tell you, folks, it's a good way to condemn your soul. A man and woman of faith does not have the motive to get rich over the heartaches of others. Oh, there is a legitimate wealth. And some of the Lord's people like Abraham have been wealthy. And wealth in itself is not wrong. The Bible teaches us that some of God's choice saints have had plenty of shekels in their jeans. But the fact of the matter is, to get rich quick, and to get rich by cutting a deal with the ungodly, and to get rich over the misfortunes of others, is not biblical. Not the life of faith. And finally, God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. Abraham, when the chips were down, made the right decision. He rejected the deal with the king of Sodom. He rejected the temptation to put things above people. He rejected the temptation to make himself rich over the misfortunes of others. But God honored him. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. And I am your great reward. Friend, you haven't given up a thing. In fact, he gained immeasurably. And it is always so in the life of faith. If we obey God and His Word, let His principles guide our decisions and our values and our choices, God will need no man's debtor. He won't leave you hanging out to dry. You won't lose anything by obeying the living God.
you can only gain. May God help us so to live. Thank you, Father, for your word. We have seen a godly man tested again. The pressures of life, the temptations of deals with the world, the prospect of becoming much more wealthy through the misfortunes of others. We look at these things and we realize that these are temptations which we face 2,000 years this side of Christ, like Abraham did 2,000 years the other side of Christ. Yet, Father, we are thankful that you have given us a glimpse into the life of a man who, though he was not without fault, characteristically made his decisions in obedience to the truths of your word. And we thank you that you honored him. Help us so to live, we pray. Help us, we pray, Father, not to love things, not to place things in value above people. Help us, we pray, not to be driven to desire to become rich over the misfortunes of others. Help us to be men and women of God who commit their souls to God, who look to you for the direction of life, and live ethically and righteously under God. And we thank you, our Father, that you are no person's debtor, that you honor the feeble faith of our lives with your blessing and your presence. Help us so to live, we pray.